Open your Bibles with me, please, to the book of John, chapter 21. Last Sunday, on Resurrection Sunday, we preached from John chapter 20, which was John's account of Resurrection Day. I think it would be appropriate that we read and speak from the next chapter following the resurrection story in chapter 21 of the book of John, which is, by the way, the last chapter of John's wonderful gospel. John chapter 21. Let's begin in verse 1. After these things, the events of Resurrection Sunday that we read in chapter 20. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, which is, of course, the Sea of Galilee. And on this wise showed he himself. There were together Simon Peter and Thomas, called Didymus, which means twin, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two other of the disciples. So seven of the disciples were present on this occasion. Simon Peter saith unto them, I go a fishing. They say unto him, We also go with thee. They went forth and entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. Now, I've heard a lot of sermons on this passage, and usually the messages take the tack that Simon Peter was in some sort of a backslidden, disobedient condition. I go a fishing. They were saying he was not considering himself a disciple anymore. He was going back to his old life. He was a fisherman by trade before the Lord called him to be a disciple, of course. I find that interpretation repulsive and absolutely unbelievable. First of all, remember that it was John and Peter who were the first male disciples to see the empty tomb. They were the ones who found that Jesus had risen from the dead first, before any of the other men of the apostolate. And they had already seen him as Jesus appeared to them on that Sunday evening, resurrection night, and they were in the room assembled for fear of the Jews. You remember the story. And Jesus came in the midst and showed himself to them, showed them his hands and his side, spoke to them. So they had already seen him at least twice before this event had taken place. So to think that Simon Peter and the others were in some sort of discouragement, or they were in some state of backsliding, and they were thinking about not doing what God had called them to do as a disciple, and were intending to go back to their old life as fishermen, is absolutely ludicrous. The men were hungry and needed to eat. Jesus had not given them any marching orders at that time. He didn't tell them what to do. He didn't. For the last 3.5 years or more, Jesus had been directing them and commissioning them, and they were doing things at his bidding, and they were following him and walking with him and serving him as he would bid them to do. Now then, the crucifixion came, and of course at that time they were very, very distraught. And then the resurrection gave them all of their hope back. It gave them all of their courage back. And they realized that he was alive and that he was still with them and among them, if not the same way. And so they were very encouraged. They were, you can imagine, we talked about this last week, the encouragement of their heart, the excitement of their heart, the enthusiasm of their heart, the love of their heart, that their Savior, who had been crucified, was risen from the dead. But Jesus had not told them to do anything yet. He had not given them a job. He had not told them to go there, go here, do this, go that. He was going to do that, but he hadn't done it yet. So the men were sitting there, and they didn't know what to do. They weren't told what to do. And so they made their lives productive. We know what to do. They were fishermen. They knew how to fish. So they were going to go fish. They were going to eat of the fish that they had caught. They were going to sell the fish that they caught and provide sustenance for themselves. In other words, they weren't just sitting around doing nothing, waiting for something to happen. They were willing to do what they knew they could do. Everybody can do something. Everybody should be doing something. There's no excuse to sit around on our thumbs waiting for some great divine revelation to fall out of heaven to tell us what to do. God knows we should work. God wants us to work. God wants us to provide the needs for our family. God has a job for us to do. And if he hasn't told you specifically what to do, then do what you know you should be doing in the meantime. Just do what you should be doing. That's exactly what Simon Peter and others were doing. I'm not just going to sit here and do nothing. We know we can fish. We need to eat. We can sell the fish. We're commercial fishermen. We know how to do it. We can get sustenance for what is ahead. And so that's exactly what they're doing. There's no discouragement here. There was no backsliding here. That's ridiculous. This was a group of men that were energetic. This was a group of men that were willing to go out and work. This is a group of men that weren't sitting around idle and wasting time. Yeah, I mean, if we could get all these people around the country that are just sitting around waiting for the government to send them a check and get them out in the workforce doing something productive for our society, our country would be a lot better off, I'll tell you that. So they went into the ship and they fished all night and they caught nothing. Now these were professional fishermen, remember? They've been out of practice for a little while, but they still knew how to do it. They were raised as little boys by fishermen fathers, but they caught nothing. But when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Then Jesus saith unto them, Children, have you any meat? See how sweetly Jesus addresses these men. Children. He's speaking to them as a friend and as a father. He's speaking to them as a savior and as a brother. Children, have you any meat? They answered him, No. Again, not knowing who he was. Then Jesus saith unto them, Cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. They cast, therefore, and now they were not able to draw in for the multitude of fishes. Couple things about this. These were professional fishermen. They knew how to fish. They had caught nothing. You and I, in our labor for the Lord and for our families, even our physical needs, will sometimes labor arduously and not produce what we wanted to produce. We will work hard and the fruit will not be there. And if we're not careful, we can be discouraged with that. If we're not careful, we can complain to the Lord and say, Lord, I'm working. I'm doing my best. I'm working hard. And I'm not seeing anything for my labor. God allows us to go through those times of leanness in order for us to learn the value of work, to teach us the necessity of work and of determination, and battling the sin of discouragement in our lives, to build in us an inner resilience and an inner strength that we will keep on doing what we are supposed to do even when we don't see the fruit for it. That's a part of character. It's a part of inner integrity. God has to teach us this in order for us to enjoy the blessings that He gives us when they come. If God just gave us everything that we wanted when we wanted it, we would never appreciate the things God does for us, and we would never learn the inner character that it takes to be a man and a woman in this world with inner strength and inner courage and inner tenacity to do right for right's sake, whether or not we see the result. My favorite quote, I've used it many times from this pulpit, you're healed again. Duty is ours. Results are God's. Duty is ours. Results are God's. That's John Quincy Adams. So the Lord allowed them to go all night fishing, hard work, and had caught nothing. He will allow us to go through those times as well. But then when He says to them, cast the net on the other side of the ship. Now that moment they didn't know this was Jesus speaking. As far as they knew, it might have been somebody who was waiting for them to bring the catch to shore and wanted to buy some of their fish. They didn't know who it was. But He says, try the other side of the ship and you will catch something. We see the humility of these men. One thing you will notice if you study carefully the writers of the Bible, especially these apostles in the New Testament, one of the consistent themes of all of these men is their great humility. I mean, it is absolutely oozing off of the pages of the scriptures they wrote. They were a humble group of men. 3.5 years or so, they had walked with Jesus. They had learned from Him. And one of the great character traits that they learned from Him was His humility. So this man, stranger, says, cast your nets on the other side of the ship. If they were the typical Baptist, I must say that because that's what I once was, they would say, who do you think you are telling me how to fish? Are you a professional fisherman? No, I am a professional fisherman. I was raised as a little boy to catch fish. I was catching fish whenever you didn't even know what a fish was. Who are you to tell me how to fish? That would be the attitude of the average Christian in America today when told to do anything that is outside their sphere of understanding. Who are you to tell me? No. They put their nets out on the other side of the boat. They followed His instructions. That's humility, folks. You know, we don't know who this guy is. You know, but we've been out here all night fishing the way that we know to fish, and we haven't caught a fish. Let's try it. They did it, and of course, what we read next, They cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it in the net because of the weight for the multitude of the fishes. Therefore, verse 7, there again, notice his humility. That disciple whom Jesus loved, who was that? That's John, the writer of this gospel. That's how he referred to himself again. Now the disciple whom Jesus loved saith unto Peter, it's the Lord. It's the Lord. John was the first of the seven to recognize that this man was Jesus. That's not a coincidence. John was the closest disciple to Jesus among the 12. When they sat at dinner, it was John who sat at his right hand at the table. John had an intimacy with Jesus that none of the other 12 had. There was a bond between Jesus and John that was unique to John. His heart was fully enraptured with Christ. He loved him. He served him. He adored his master. John occupied this special place close to Jesus. It's only natural that it would be John, this one who was so close to Christ, this one who seemed to understand Christ more than any other, this one who had endeared himself to the Lord as none of the others had, this one who was the only disciple outside of the women to be at the cross watching Jesus crucified. John recognized Jesus first. The reason why so many people don't recognize Jesus is because they don't love him. They're not close to him. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh unto you. We love him because he first loved us. The closer you get to the Lord, the more you will understand the Lord. The closer you get to the Lord, the more he will reveal himself to you. The closer you get to the Lord, the more you will be able to identify his work. We sometimes recognize the work of God in our society, and what God is doing in the average person doesn't see God at work at all. God is completely invisible to them. They have no consciousness of him. But those who are close to him, those who have a special place next to his heart, will always be able to identify his work and to see him and understand him when other people will not. The other disciples did not recognize Jesus at all. But John, as soon as he saw the miracle, he said to Simon Peter, "It is the Lord." Now it's Peter's turn. You gotta love this guy. With all of his faults, with all of his hoof and mouth disease that he suffered from often, you've got to love Simon Peter. Now, when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he heard it from John, he believed John, but he knew John. John and Simon Peter were the two closest disciples, one to the other. Simon Peter had a brother, Andrew. But You get the idea as you read the narratives of the Gospels that John was closer to, that Peter was closer to John than he was even to his own brother Andrew. John and Peter were the best of friends among the 12. No, I mean, they enjoyed a friendship that none of the others enjoyed. Not that they didn't enjoy the friendship of each other. Not that the brothers didn't love the brothers. There was at least two, maybe three sets of brothers in the apostolate. Not that the others didn't have affection for each other and friendship for each other. Obviously they did. But John and Simon Peter had a special friendship between them. And Simon Peter knew how close John was to Jesus. He knew that. You remember whenever they were at the Last Supper and it was announced that one of the disciples would betray Jesus and nobody knew who it was? And John leaned over on Jesus' breast and asked him. None of the others would even dare to do that. They wouldn't have the courage to do that because they didn't feel the liberty to ask the Lord a question of that nature. But John, because of his closeness to Christ and the special bond that they had with each other, he didn't hesitate. He didn't fear at all. He leans over and says to the Lord, "Who is it?" And Jesus answered him and said, "The one that I give the sop to, that's the betrayer." And of course, he gave it to Judas. Well, Simon Peter is sitting next to John. And Simon Peter asked John, "Who is it? John, who is it? Who is it?" Simon didn't ask Jesus. He asked John, "Who is it?" Simon Peter understood because of his closeness with John, he understood the closeness John had with Jesus. And so when he heard John say, "It is the Lord," he didn't hesitate. He didn't say, "Are you sure? How do you know?" He didn't ask a question. When John said, "It's the Lord," Simon Peter knew it was the Lord. That's how much confidence Simon Peter had in John's relationship to the Lord Jesus. Now, Simon Peter, when he heard that it was the Lord, he girt his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked, meaning he was bare-chested. Not that he was totally naked. That is not what the scripture is saying. He had taken off his coat, and he was bare-chested. When he heard that it was Jesus, he put his coat on. The coat was of some material, whether it was leather, some kind of leather product, oiled. We don't exactly know, but something that would have been conducive for shedding water. It was a coat that many of the fishermen would use when they were fishing, unless they were unusually hot, which obviously he was that night. They would use that to repel water. Simon Peter probably had two things in mind here. Number one, he didn't want to meet the Lord bare-chested. He wanted to have on clothing when he met the Lord. He had a sense of decency about him, respecting and honoring Christ. And so he wanted to put a coat on. And secondly, the coat would help him swim a little bit better than if he didn't have it. He'd be able to go through the water a little bit easier. So he throws the coat on and he casts himself into the sea. Well, remember the last time Jesus got out of a boat in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, he walked on the water. You remember that? Well, he wasn't waiting around to walk on the water this time. He just dove into the water and he started swimming to shore. They were about 100 yards offshore. And so for a big, strong, healthy fisherman like Simon Peter, swimming 100 yards going toward shore would have been very, very simple to do. He couldn't wait. He wasn't going to wait for the boat to be rowed to shore. He was going to get there first. Now, I don't think he thought about this. This is something I thought about as I'm reading this story. Whenever John and Simon Peter were told by Mary Magdalene that Jesus had risen from the dead or that the tomb was empty, and they ran to the tomb. Remember who got there first? Who got there first? John. John was younger, and he outran Simon Peter. And he got to the empty tomb first. Well, this time, Peter got to the shore first before John. Peter dove into the water. You got to love this guy. I mean, he's full of enthusiasm. He's full of excitement. He's a man of action, and he jumps in the water and he swims to shore. And the other disciples came in a little ship, for they were not far from land, but as it were 200 cubits, about 100 yards, dragging the net with fishes. As soon then as they were come to the land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid thereon, and bread. Jesus was making breakfast. These were not the fish that they had taken, because they had just got to shore. These were fish that Jesus either took or created, or no problem for the Lord. He didn't have to go out into the sea to catch the fish if he didn't want to. He turned fish and bread into enough food to feed 5,000 men, plus women and children, one day. He took a little bit of food and fed 4,000 men on another day. So regardless of how Jesus got the fish, whether he just created the fish himself or went out to the water and got it, no matter, he had the fish and he was cooking the fish and bread, and he was fixing breakfast for his disciples. Little note here, the resurrected Jesus is not a vegetarian. Just thought I'd throw that out. No real significance to that. Just thought I'd throw that out. He's a meat eater. Remember when he said to Simon Peter a little bit later in the book of Acts, whenever it came time to spread the gospel to the Gentiles, and Simon Peter had the vision, and Jesus showed him all kinds of unclean animals under the Mosaic law. Unclean animals. And you remember the angel said to him in the dream, "Simon, arise, kill, and eat." The hunter's favorite verse. Arise, kill, and eat. And of course, that was an illustration to Simon Peter that the gospel was now being extended to the Gentile world, and it was not exclusively a Jewish church. Jesus was cooking breakfast. The story gets beautiful from this point on. They saw a fire of coals and fish laid thereon and bread. Jesus saith unto them, I'm in verse 10, bring of the fish which ye have now caught. This is a divine principle that God expects us to eat of the fruit of our labor. If God wanted to, he could have created a meal for the disciples. He did that before. And for all those others that we talked about, the 5,000 once, 4,000 again. Jesus could have had enough fish for all of the 7 men to eat, but no. He said, bring some of the fish you have caught and cook them up. That's a principle. God expects us to work. God expects us to eat from the fruit of our own labor. That's a lesson that has been forgotten by even professing Christians in America today. From the fruit of your labor, Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of great fishes, large fish, 153. And for all there were so many, there was not the net broken. 153 large fish ordinarily would have broken the net. But God performed another miracle, not only the miracle of providing the fish, but also the miracle of not letting the net break. Don't really know whose net that was. They hadn't been fishing for over 3 years. Obviously, their father was a fisherman. And if the father was still alive, he would have probably still had the fishing business if he was physically able to do it. Maybe there were brothers, maybe there were cousins that were in the fishing business. Maybe they borrowed the net from one of their family or extended family or a friend in the fishing business. We don't really know where the net came from. If it was a friend's net or a family member's net that they used to catch these fish, the one thing they would never want to do is to take back a broken net that had been loaned to them. Jesus could have very much been looking out for the disciples and not letting the net to break, making sure to take care of the property that had been entrusted to them. There's another lesson here about God expects us to take care of the things that God gives us. Everything God gives us is on loan from God. Every tool, everything, material thing that God gives us should be respected as a grant from God. That God wants us to use that tool. He wants us to take care of that tool. He wants us to honor Him by not being careless with the things which we have. And I know that kids today don't seem to understand this. I grew up in an era when parents wasted nothing. They lived through the Depression. Anybody who lived through the Great Depression, came out of it, you never saw them waste anything. I learned early when I was a kid growing up, my mom would cook some food that was expected to be eaten through the week. Leftovers, we call them nowadays. So by the time, let's say, Thursday rolls around, and we still haven't finished what she served at the beginning of the week, it was still on the menu for Thursday. And there was no sense asking for, I don't like that. Near these kids. I don't like that. Well, you don't like it? Go on to bed. Tomorrow evening when you come back for supper, guess what's going to be there? Kids can learn to like a lot of stuff that they don't think they like. They just wouldn't throw anything away. Everything was eaten. And whenever I got a present as a kid, a toy of any kind, if I broke that toy, if I was outside playing and I lost that toy, there was no need to go to Dad and ask for another one. There was no other one. If you did not take care of the one you had, you were not going to get another one. I learned early in life, before I was ever out of school, I learned the value of taking care of the things that I later learned were gifts from God. That is an important lesson. A lesson that's been forgotten in our modern generation. The Lord was so attuned in his love for his disciples. He looked out for the smallest things in their lives. Here he was not only providing the miracle of the fish that they were able to not only eat but also sell to give them sustenance that they were going to need later on to go to Jerusalem, but to take care of the net that they had and make sure that it got back intact to wherever it came from. The Lord is interested in the smallest details of our life. But folks, let me tell you something. If he sees us wasteful, if he sees us uncaring, if he sees us not taking care of and appreciating the things that he gives us, why should he give us more when we don't take care of what he has already provided for us? Take care of what God has given you. Thank him for what he's given you. Make good use of it. Appreciate it. And maybe God will give you more in the future. Simon went up, drew the net full of great fish, 150. I looked and looked and looked and prayed and sought. I know there's got to be a significance to that number. 153 great fish. But I don't know what it is. And I'm sure that many of you in the internet are going to help me this week, telling me what the significance of that number is. So I am anxious to receive your instruction on what this is. I couldn't find it. I know there's something there. I know there's got to be a reason. 153, I don't know what it was. But I do know that they were big fish, and I do know that it provided not only many meals for these disciples, but it also gave them monetary income, again, that they were going to need as they got ready to fulfill the command of Christ and go to Jerusalem. Verse 12, now the story gets precious. Jesus saith unto them, come and dine. Come and dine. Come and dine. Come and eat with me. None of the disciples durst ask him, who art thou, knowing that it was the Lord. Come and dine. This is the third time he appeared to them. The first two times it was simply to show them that he had risen. It was to affirm his physical existence, his hands, his side, his body. A spirit hath not flesh and bone, as you see me have, Thomas. Reach hither thy finger into my side. Touch my hands and see that it is I, the Lord. He was confirming in their minds and in their hearts that he had risen physically from the dead. By the way, if you will count him up, you will find that Jesus appeared to the disciples no less than 13 different times after his resurrection. 13 different times. This is the third time. And on this third occasion, he does more than just show him his body and that he was alive and then leave them to do the rest of the work that he had at that time to do. This time, he sits on the beach and he says to them, seven of them, come and eat with me, fellas. Come and eat. One day we're all going to be invited to eat with our Lord at the Great Supper. What a time of fellowship this is. When friends get together around a table to enjoy a meal together, it is a joyous, wonderful moment of affection, love, and friendship. It's a part of that bond that friends have. And Jesus is treating these disciples just as he treated them before he was crucified, as a friend and as a brother. He was showing them that nothing had changed. He was the same after the crucifixion, after his resurrection, as he was before his crucifixion. Nothing had changed with him, except now he's in a glorified state, of course. And nothing had changed with the relationship and the love that he had for the disciples. There had to be apprehension, especially in the heart of Simon Peter, but in all of the disciples, except John. They had all forsaken Christ at his hour of need. When Jesus needed their support the most, they fled in fear. They forsook him. All of them had done that. And now Jesus is there among them. What would he be like? All of their hearts had to tremble just a little bit, as excited as they were to see him and to know that he was alive, and all of that excitement. There had to be in all of their hearts the conscious awareness that they had all forsaken him in his hour of need. Jesus said, "Come and dine. Come and dine, children. Pull up a seat. Let's eat together." They ate. Verse 13. "Then cometh Jesus, taketh bread, taketh it," ate it himself, "and giveth them, and fish likewise." Jesus served them, much like he had done at the Last Supper, when he went around the table and, like a servant, waited on the disciples, even washing their feet. So he picks up after the resurrection where he left off. He takes the bread, which they didn't have, that he provided, and he gave them the bread, and he ate bread with them. He gave them the fish. He served the meal to the disciples and ate with them. What a moment in time. Later on in chapter 10 of the book of Acts, when the disciples were talking to the Jews and the others who were criticizing them for their preaching of Christ's resurrection, they said, "We are the ones who ate and drank with him." They went back to this moment as they stood in front of the critics and the haters of Christ, and they were giving testimony of Jesus. They said, "We were the ones. We were there. We ate with him. We drank with him." This is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after that he was risen from the dead. So when they had dined, after they had finished eating, the conversation that we're going to read took place. Jesus would not spoil their dinner. the conversation that he was about to have with Simon Peter specifically would have spoiled Simon Peter's appetite. Jesus did not bring it up until after they had eaten. He didn't bring this up the first time he saw Simon Peter. He didn't bring it up the second time he saw Simon Peter after the resurrection. And now it's the third time that he sees Simon Peter, and he still doesn't bring it up until after they had completely finished their meal. You know, it's through the years I've learned when not to go out to eat with somebody. I can usually tell. Sometimes I'm caught off guard, even after all 45 years of experience. I still get caught off guard once in a while. But you got to be pretty tricky to fool me now. Pastor, we'd like to take you out to eat. And they hadn't done that in the last 25 years. I'm being facetious. They hadn't done it since I've known them. I'd like to take you out to eat. Well, when I'm young, oh, yeah, great. Let's go out to eat. When you go out to eat, you have a good time, and going out to eat is always fun. Don't look at me that way. I can tell by the way all of you are right now. You like going out to eat just as much as anybody. And then we no sooner sit down, order the meal, even before the salad gets there. Pastor, we just have to share this burden on our heart. And then they dump all their criticism on me. Well, so much for that meal. Hey, if you want to dump all your criticism on me, don't waste a meal to do it. If you want to have fellowship and loving affection and Christian love over the table, I'm all for it. But if all you want to do is complain and argue and gripe, you can do it without paying for a meal. Don't waste your money. It spoils my dinner, and after I get done responding, it's probably going to spoil yours too. Let's go out to eat. Well, that's not what Jesus did. Jesus had to address this with Simon Peter. But he was not going to spoil Simon's dinner at all. He let him eat, let him enjoy the meal, the fellowship, the love, the affection. And then very tenderly, Jesus says, Simon, son of Jonas, whom do men say that I am? Some say thou art Elias. Some say thou art John the Baptist come from the dead. Some say thou art a great prophet. But whom say ye that I am? Simon, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Amen. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. Simon, son of Jonas. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. For flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. That great blessing that Jesus gave to Simon Peter after that great declaration, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. He addresses him using that same title here Simon, son of Jonas. The title of blessing. When Jesus said, Simon, son of Jonas, Simon Peter thought back to that day when Jesus said, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. It was the title of blessing that Christ had bestowed upon him for his great declaration of Christ's deity to the world. And here, he uses the same title, Simon, son of Jonas. Our Lord doesn't miss anything, folks. He tenderly, lovingly was reassuring Simon Peter of his love. And of his dedication, and of his loyalty to him. Simon Peter's heart had never, ever truly gotten over what he had done. He did more than just leave Jesus, like the others. But he publicly denied ever knowing Christ. Three times. And then that cock crew. And the Bible says he went out and wept bitterly. That's the last conscious memory Simon Peter has of Jesus before the crucifixion. I know not the man. You're a Galilean. I've seen you with him. I know not the man. Oh, yes. I saw you with him. Your speech betrays you. I know you're one of his disciples. And he cursed God's name and said, I never knew him. And as soon as he had said it, and as soon as that cock crew, as Jesus said it would, Jesus was coming out from the judgment hall in between the big Roman guards. And Simon Peter looked up and he saw Jesus and their eyes met. And he went out and wept like a little baby. He couldn't believe what he had just done. Not only had he betrayed his Savior, he cursed the name of his Savior. That's the last memory he had of Jesus, looking at him after he'd cursed him. Simon, son of Jonas. He was saying to him, you're still the same man that said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. You're the same man. And I love you as much now as I did then. And you are as much my disciple now as you were then. And what you did back there by that campfire I do not hold against you. Simon, son of Jonah, lovest thou me more than these? And I've heard a lot of sermons, more than these. And yeah, the application could be made. Do you love me more than these boats? Do you love me more than these nets? Do you love me more than the material things that I've given you? Of course you could say that. Do we love the Lord more than we love the things that he gives us? But that's not what he was saying. He was saying, Simon, do you love me more than John loves me? Do you love me more than Nathaniel loves me? Do you love me more than the other disciples love me? Why did he say that? Because Simon Peter was the one that said, whenever Jesus said, one of you will crucify me, and all the others said, is it I? Is it I? Is it I? And Simon Peter said, if all of them deny you, I will never deny you, Lord. Remember? Remember? If they all forsake you, I will never forsake you. And that's when Jesus said, before the cock crows thrice, you will deny me three times. Oh, no. I will never deny you. Simon, son of Bar-Jonas, do you love me more than these? Simon's heart sank. He never forgotten. It was with him 24/7. It had to have been. He never forgotten his failure, his cowardice, his blasphemy, his cursing, his betrayal. And now the Lord asks him, you love me more than last time you said, you love me more than anybody. You love me more than they do. He saith unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. Ah. He didn't say, I love you more than they do. That was gone. That pride and that arrogant spirit was gone, long gone. Thou knowest I love thee. And Jesus said, feed my lambs. I still have a job for you to do, Simon. You're still my disciple. You have many people to reach and to lead. Feed my lambs. He saith unto him again, the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, feed my sheep. I have a job for you to do. Feed my sheep. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, same title every time. Lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, lovest thou me? And he saith unto him, Lord. And you can, if you could put yourself around that campfire, you would have heard the pathos in his voice. You would have heard the pain in his heart. You would have seen the tears in his eyes. Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saying to him, feed my sheep. What Jesus was doing, he's so good. His love is so marvelous. Simon Peter had denied Jesus publicly 3 times. Now Jesus was giving Simon the opportunity to confess him 3 times. Jesus saying 3 times, feed my lambs, feed my sheep, feed my sheep. He was saying to Simon Peter, it's all behind you, Simon Peter. Simon, son of Jonas. The guilt is over. The pain is over. The grief is over. The regret is over. The hurt is over. Don't give it a second thought anymore. Feed my sheep. Oh, dear friend, our Lord loves us. When we fail him like Simon Peter did, and we have failed our Lord just as badly at some point in our life as he did, and we confess our sin to him, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Hallelujah. It's all behind you, Simon. It's all behind you. Don't want you thinking about it ever again. It's forgotten, forgiven. I've got a job for you to do. Boy, did he have a job for Simon Peter to do. Wow. Wow. Feed my sheep. But then he had the liberty, took the liberty to tell Simon Peter something else that, to my knowledge, he's not told anyone else ever. He told Simon Peter how he would die. Would you really want to know the death that awaits you? I'm not sure any of us would want to know that. But he was entrusting with Simon Peter so much that he was sharing with Simon Peter an insight that Simon Peter would need to be the man that he became. When the Apostle Paul was converted, Saul was converted to be the Apostle Paul. And he was called by God to be the Apostle to the Gentiles. You remember at the very beginning of the story of his salvation, his conversion to Christ, and then later his baptism and his time alone with the Lord at the beginning, where God taught him in the desert and prepared him for the work that God called him to do. He said something similar to Paul that he said to Simon Peter, but not in the same way. But he said, I must show him, Jesus said of Paul, I must show him the great things he must suffer for my name's sake. He didn't say, I now show him the great things that he was going to accomplish. what the Apostle Paul accomplished. Oh my. We would not be saved sitting in this country, in this nation, without the ministry of the Apostle Paul. He said, I'll show him how great things he must suffer. So apparently God gave Paul some insight early into his suffering. So as did Simon Peter, the two greatest men of the New Testament, not talking about Jesus, of course. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whether thou wouldest. You were a free young man, and you went where you wanted to go, and you were not constrained by chains and ropes. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thine hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whithersoever, or whether thou wouldest not. This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. Jesus was obviously referring, stretched out his hands where thou wouldest not. He was referring to the death by crucifixion that Simon Peter would suffer about 34, 35, 36 years later under the reign of Nero. Paul was also executed under the reign of Nero. Church history says that when they came to crucify Simon Peter, that he said, I'm not worthy to die in the same manner as did my Lord. And so they crucified him upside down. And if you ever see an inverted cross, unless it's used by some weird satanic group that's trying to insult the cross of Christ, it's not uncommon for Christians, in honoring the death of Simon Peter, to signify it with an upside down cross, signifying that's how Simon Peter was crucified. And when he had spoken this story really gets to me. And when he had spoken this, he saith unto him, follow me. What he was saying was, Simon, come here. He was pulling Simon apart from the rest of the disciples to talk with him alone. We don't know everything that Jesus said to him in that private conversation because it's not recorded for us. I can only imagine what Jesus said privately to Simon Peter after he had said publicly the prediction of his death. When he's old. Just a caveat real quick. I know I don't, maybe this is a little bit more information than is necessary, but do you remember whenever Herod threw Peter and prison, and they were going to execute him the next morning because he'd already killed James with the sword. And when he saw it pleased the Jews, he took Simon also. You remember the story? Come on, do you remember the story? Do you remember the story? So Simon Peter's in prison. He's in He's going to be executed the next morning. And that's when God sent the angel to rescue Simon Peter from jail. And when the angel went into the cell where Simon Peter was chained in the middle of the night, Simon Peter was sound asleep. Would you be sound asleep if you knew you were going to be executed at daybreak? Simon Peter was sound asleep. And when you read the story in the book of Acts, the Bible says that the angel, he was so asleep. The angel had to kick him to wake him up. How could Simon Peter have that much peace and confidence in a jail cell when he was facing execution in the morning? It's because he remembered what Jesus said, "When thou art old." And Simon was not old yet. Simon knew it was not his day to die. He had no idea how the Lord was going to spare him. He had no idea how his deliverance would take place. It didn't matter. That was up to God. He didn't worry about it. He had a good night's sleep. That's called faith, brother. That's called faith. Faith in what Jesus told him right here. Right here. When thou art old. Come here, Simon. Follow me. We got things to talk about. Peter gets up to follow the Lord away from the campfire. Then Peter, turning about, no doubt he heard the steps behind him, and seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following, John. It was always John whom Jesus would pull apart for these one-on-one talks. It was always John. So whenever Jesus says to Simon Peter, "Follow me, come over here," John just instinctively gets up and starts walking with them. He couldn't imagine that he wouldn't be in on that conversation with Christ, because he was there when Peter, James, and John were there, of course, and when James and John and Peter were not there, John was there. John was always the one that Jesus pulled apart and talked with alone. But not this time. It was Simon Peter. Simon Peter knew it was always John. So when John comes walking up behind them, Simon Peter sees him, and Peter says to the Lord, "Lord, what shall this man do?" Again, I've heard a lot of negative slants to this question from preachers. In other words, "Well, I know what I'm going to do. What about him? What kind of death is he going to have?" And Jesus certainly addressed that. But I think Simon Peter, just as much as that, and I think there probably was some of that in Simon's question, and there certainly was among the other disciples that were watching all of this. "Wow, we heard what he said about Simon Peter. Now John gets up. What is there a message for John?" But I think there was something else that Simon Peter was was thinking about. Simon Peter was impetuous, yes, but he was a deeply humble man, and he loved his friend John. And now he's being asked to come into a private conversation with the Lord, and John wasn't. But John was kind of coming behind because he just don't know what else to do. He was always the one that went. And I think as much as Peter was asking about if Jesus had a message for John relative to his future death, he was also concerned about John's position with Jesus. What about John? Can he come with us too? Can he get in on this private conversation? He's always been the one that you confided in. He's always been the one next to you. He's always been the one you talked with. And what about him? Can he come in on this conversation? He should be here. He should be here more than me. He should be the one next to you. He's always been. Shouldn't John come too? I think as much as anything else, Simon Peter was guarding John's relationship with the Lord Jesus in his own simple way. He was looking out for John. He wanted John to know, I'm not trying to take your position here. And Jesus, would you want John here? I think in his simplicity, in his utter honesty and humility of heart, he was wanting to be sure that John could come in into this private discussion with Jesus, if that would be okay, as much as the other. Most everybody wants themselves to be the exalted position. They want themselves to have the inside story. You know, that's what drives a bunch of this internet nonsense, is everybody gets a half-truth from something or from someone, or they get a little bit of gossip from somebody, and then they plaster it all over the social media as if they're the expert on the information. I've got the inside story. In other words, aren't I special? Aren't I knowledgeable? Aren't I to be looked up to? I know what you don't know. No, if you know it, everybody knows it, sister. Everybody knows it, brother. You couldn't keep your mouth shut about anything. And I'm telling you, I see this stuff on the internet all the time. These news stories and all these things going on, people talking. It's just a bunch of haughty, proud people that are trying to make themselves look important. But the Bible says that we are to esteem others better than ourselves. Humility seeks the benefit and the betterment of someone else over us. It seeks to help others. It seeks to exalt others more than we exalt ourselves. We are looking to share that which would benefit, that which would praise, instead of trying to steal it from everybody and build ourselves up. You proud, arrogant, stubborn enemy of Christ. That's not the mark of a true Christian. A true Christian is filled with humility. Simon Peter is demonstrating this humility over and over again in our story here. What about John? And Jesus saith unto him, and he was saying this not just for Simon, but for all of the others that were listening to this. If I will that he tarry till I come, What is that to thee? Follow thou me. Simon, you don't have to worry about John. I'll take care of John. You got enough on your shoulders to take care of what I've given you to do. You don't have to worry about him. If I will that he tarry till I come, some people have interpreted that. Well, let me just read the next verse. Then went this saying abroad among the brethren, that that disciple, John, should not die. Yet Jesus saith not unto him, he shall not die. But if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Now, we have to understand, and I'm not going to dwell on this. We'll be talking about this more in the future. And I'm into all of you. If you have not already purchased the Israel packages, there's three of them. I'm holding package number one. You have to get these packages, 29 sermons on the truth about Israel. If you have hope to have any understanding of Bible prophecy and of the historical biblical record, such as what we're reading here. This is synonymous with Jesus' address in Matthew 24 when he prophesied the destruction of Jerusalem. Oftentimes, when that phrase, till I come, and similar phrases arise in the Gospels, he's not talking about the second coming at all. He's talking about his coming judgment on Jerusalem in 70 AD. That's what he's talking about. Till I come. If I will that he tarry till I come. In judgment on 70 AD. If I will that he live until 70 AD, because Simon Peter's not going to live to see 70 AD, and neither will the rest of you. None of them did. And I know that the vast majority of Christian teachers have taught us that John lived until 95 AD or close to 100 AD. That may not be true at all. It's very possible that John died before 70 AD along with the other disciples, and that the book of Revelation was written before 70 AD, and that the book of Revelation, much of the book of Revelation, especially in the beginning chapters of the book of Revelation, are prophesying the destruction of Jerusalem. Because there's no mention of the destruction of Jerusalem in the Revelation. It's inconceivable that if John were writing the book of Revelation after the destruction of Jerusalem, that would not be included in the historical record. It's absolutely makes no sense. It'd be like somebody writing the history of New York City now and not including the attack on the Twin Towers in that study. It just couldn't happen. It wouldn't happen. We'll talk about this more to come. But if I will that he tarry till I come in 70 AD, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. Then went that saying abroad among the brethren that that disciple should not die. But Jesus said, before 70 AD, but Jesus said not unto him, he shall not die. But if I will that he tarry till I come, 70 AD, what is that to thee? So I personally do not believe that Jesus was talking about John living until the second coming. Obviously, Jesus, the disciples didn't know, but Jesus knew that there was going to be 2,000 years that were going to come and go, and the second coming would not occur during that time. Was Jesus suggesting that John was going to live for 2,000 years in the flesh? No, that's an absurdity. He was talking about when I come, he's talking about 70 AD. He's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. If I will that he live to see the destruction of Jerusalem, what is that to you? And it's very probable that John did not live to see the destruction of Jerusalem. As he said, he didn't say that I would not die. He said, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? John himself was acknowledging that God made him no promise that he would live to see the destruction of Jerusalem, but that they were misinterpreting what Jesus had said. The last two verses, this is the disciple which testifieth of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And he ends his gospel beautifully. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written, everyone, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Amen. In 1917, Frederick Lehman wrote these words, and I quote, "These words were found written on a cell wall in a prison some 200 years ago. It is not known why the prisoner was incarcerated. Neither is it known if the words were original or if he had heard them somewhere and had decided to put them in a place where he could be reminded of the greatness of God's love. Whatever the circumstances, he wrote them on the wall of his prison cell. In due time, he died. And the men who had the job of repainting his cell were impressed by the words on the wall. Before their paintbrushes had obliterated them, one of the men jotted them down, and thus they were preserved." Reverend Frederick Lehman died in Pasadena, California in 1953. He had written hundreds of gospel songs over the course of his life, and he founded the Nazarene Publishing House in Kansas City, Missouri. Here are the words found in that prison cell that became the third and final verse of Lehman's most popular hymn, "The Love of God." And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written, every one, I suppose, that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Amen. The words on that prison cell. Could we, with ink, the ocean fill? And were the skies of parchment made? Were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade? To write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. O love of God, how rich and pure. How measureless and strong. It shall forevermore endure the saints' and angels' song. Let's stand for prayer.